Well, many of you have read the trilogy by J.R. Tolkien entitled Lord of the Rings, or maybe even the foundational book of the series entitled The Hobbit. If you've never done that, I would encourage you to do so. Great books. Some of them have now been made into movies with some very important spiritual lessons and teaching points. Now, the Hobbits live in the Shire, and one of the beauties of their existence is its simplicity. As you read the books, you find out that they're insulated from outside influences. In fact, when they hear news about wars or battles, they just shrug it off as legend or folktale. They can't see it in their world, so it must not exist. So they spend their time eating multiple meals every day and just enjoying the simple things of life. They, by the way, are the ones who invented the term second breakfast, something that I really think is a great idea, second breakfast. And then they tend their gardens, they get together for parties or gift-giving, they love to smoke their pipes. It's just the beauty of simplicity. Now, what the Hobbits don't know is that they've always been protected by outside leaders, including the person whose picture is on the screen right now, Gandalf the Grey, who's deeply concerned for their safety and for their well-being. Now, this protection is also provided by Rangers of the North, led by a man named Strider, later revealed to be Aragorn, the rightful heir to the throne of men. And at a crucial point when Strider meets four of the hobbits, he tells them, "I've often kept watch on the borders of the Shire the last few years. Gandalf seldom left it unguarded." The point is, here's a group of creatures who, friends who are interceding for them, standing between them and the dangers they face. And they don't even understand it. They don't recognize it. They don't appreciate it. Now, what's the point? This probably is not going to sound very complimentary, but this really is true. Sometimes we Christians can be a lot like hobbits, where we're receiving protection and watch care from a marvelous friend, and we don't always understand it. We don't always recognize it. We don't always appreciate it. And our friend provides it anyway. And that's why this morning I want to talk to you about God interceding for us. With that in mind, open your Bible, please, to a couple of places. We're going to be all over the Scripture this morning, but two places I would like you to open your Bible to begin with. One is Romans chapter 8 and Exodus 32. So Romans 8 and Exodus 32. And if you don't have a Bible with you, just pull out that one from under the chair in front of you and go to page 123 of the back section, the New Testament. That'll take you to Romans 8. And then come back toward the front section of page 65 in the Old Testament. That'll take you to Exodus 32. Now, have I thoroughly confused you already this morning? Romans chapter 8, that's page 123 of the back section, the New Testament. And Exodus chapter 32, that's on page 65 of the front section of your Bible. We'll be in both of those passages and quite a few others in a little bit. Now let's just take a moment and set all of this in its larger context. Our theme this year, as you know, is living life together. And I know, and I'm really glad about this, that there's a number of people here this morning where you could point to specific steps that you have taken to try to be more connected to your church family, to try to help all of us function as the loving community that God has called us to be. By the way, if you're just getting started in all of this, one of those next steps for you might be being part of our Intro to Faith class, which will fire up in July, four consecutive Wednesday nights. And we always have to debate in the summertime, are we going to have one? And generally we do, and generally we're glad that we do, because that is a time of year where sometimes people just work it into their schedules better. So if you've not done that, that's a time for you to ask questions about Christianity, ask questions about the Bible, ask questions about our church. It's also a prerequisite for membership, but living life together for you, and being connected for you, might mean making a decision that you're going to be part of those July Intro to Faith classes on Wednesday nights. We'll say more about that. And I know for a lot of the others, you would say, well, I've already done all that. I'm a formal part of the church, but here's something else I've done this year to try to be more and more connected. That's great. That's great. I hope that you're working at being not just a hearer of the word, but also a doer. Now, this summer, we're thinking especially about the foundation on which such a diverse group of people could ever live life together in such a unified and delightful and satisfying way. And that is because we are individually friends of God. And I realize that may or may not be your case this morning, but that's what draws us together as a church. And that's what gives us the power to be brothers and sisters in Christ in ways that are meaningful, not just for a month, but lifelong. Think about that. I mean, some of us have been there when our children were born. And we were there when those kiddies went off to kindergarten and we saw them graduate from high school. We went to the open houses. We've been at the marriages, et cetera, et cetera. We've been together when a loved one died or when someone was having surgery. I mean, for some of us, many of us, living life together is a lifelong investment in friendships that really matter. But we recognize that the source of all of that is a person who's divine. Well, that's the only way this can work. That's the only way it's going to last. And so this summer, we want to deepen our understanding of what does it mean to be friends of God? If that's the foundation, what does that mean? And we want to do that for a lot of reasons, but including just examining the way that helps us live life together on a more significant level as a church family. Now, where have we been? We started just by talking about how amazing it is that it's possible to be known as a friend of God. That can be true of you. That can be true of me. That set of people in the Bible. That is outrageous for sure. Then we talked about how God initiated the process. And God is the one who reached out and made this friendship possible. And then we talked about God dwelling in us, similar to the theme we were singing about just before we had our offering, and also the matter of God ruling us. He is a friend who is in charge. He's the king. And Pastor Woodall talked to us about God loving us, and I do appreciate the various staff members who have shared this series with me. I think that's really healthy for our church family to hear from a lot of different pastoral staff members. And then last weekend, Pastor Garner talking to us about God with us. This morning we're talking about God interceding for us. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start in Romans chapter 8, and then eventually we'll circle back around to Exodus 32. So I'm going to be reading beginning in Romans 8, 12. Now, let me just remind you. I know it's the summer. We have visions of grilled hot dogs dancing in our heads. I get that. But now we're reading from the Bible, okay? So this has a whole different level of value and importance to us. Is that right? That was a little lame, frankly. I think somebody said, wait a minute, I'm still putting my mustard on. And then back to this. Romans 8, verse 12. And be thinking about what it teaches us, even in this text, about how God intercedes. In Romans 8, 12. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. By the way, Lord willing, I'm going to talk to you about those very verses next week on Father's Day. I just want to give a bit of a run-up to this next verse, verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if you're paying attention, you just saw one of the ways that God intercedes. Verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but the hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, now here's another way the Spirit intercedes. Listen, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Did you hear that? And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, we're going to talk about that in a whole lot more detail later on, but If you were following carefully as I was reading those verses, there's already two ways the Lord intercedes on our behalf. And that's very consistent with what the Bible would teach us in other places about the ministry of Christ for any person who has trusted Him as Savior and Lord. Here's a great verse. It's Hebrews 7:25. You could organize a lot of what we're going to say this morning around this. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Hear this. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. You say, what kind of friend is Christ? There it is, in part. He always lives to make intercession for them. See, being a friend with God means a lot of things, including the fact that the various members of the Godhead relate to us in ways that are very similar to how Gandalf the Grey and Aragorn related to the hobbits. In various members of the Trinity, making it possible for us, think about this, to have the kind of friendship where it's not just God putting up with us or grudgingly allowing us in the family as long as we don't cause too much trouble. Look, the Godhead brought us into the family knowing full well in advance that we were going to cause all kinds of trouble. And you say, well, that wasn't very nice. Well, it was true. The Godhead brought us into the family knowing well in advance we were going to cause all sorts of trouble, and then they stand in the gap. That's what it means to have an intercessor. They always live to make intercession for us. Let that thought sink into your mind this morning. You have a Trinitarian friend standing up for you, even at times when you definitely don't deserve it. So often when you don't even know it's occurring. Now, here's the $100 question. When and how does that happen? If you're trying to track with me logically, that's exactly where you ought to be right now. When and how does this intercession happen? Because I imagine if I asked you when you came in this morning, if I had met you at one of these doors and said, do you believe that God intercedes for you? You probably would have said, yes. But now I'm asking you, how far have you ever thought down that particular trail? This intercessory work of your friend. And if I asked you right now to stand to your feet and to answer questions like these, how long would your answer be before you ran out of stuff? The questions like, when do you really need God to intercede for you? And what does that intercession look like? What does it sound like? What does it feel like? And what are the practical outworkings in the life of a person who realizes and appreciates that God does this and therefore lives in a decidedly un-hobbit-like way? And how should it impact the way we relate to one another as part of the family of God as we live life together? So we want to drill deeply into this topic of the intercessory work of your friend. Now, here's how we're going to divide the rest of our time. I want to talk to you, first of all, about an example of God's intercession. And that's because everything that's said in the New Testament about God functioning this way is best understood, I think, through the lens of one of God's servants who function in an intercessory way. And if anybody knows their Old Testament, and when I say the word intercessor, you would probably think about Moses and the way he interceded for the people of God. In fact, the fact that God would use that word intercessor to describe himself in light of what Moses had already done just takes your breath away. I think you could legitimately say this. What Moses did for the children of Israel, God stands ready to do for us. And if that's true, that is powerful for sure. Then I want to talk to you about the way your friend intercedes. There are at least six ways that God stands ready to intercede for us because He's our friend. I hope that I'll expand your list this morning. And then lastly, the duration of your friend's intercession. I mean, what if God is willing to intercede for you in this particular way, but not for very long? Or not if you this or this? Or on the other hand, what if He is willing to do this for you eternally, lifelong? How should that impact your heart and how should that impact your soul? So let's start with an example of God's intercession. Now I want to ask you to go back to Exodus 32. We will be back in Romans 8 eventually, but let's spend some time now in Exodus 32, and if you lost your place, it's page 65 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. But this is the story of what happened when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the first copies of the Ten Commandments. And if you know your Bible, you know that Moses was delayed in coming down from Mount Sinai. I know some of you ladies under your breath might say, yeah, he wouldn't ask directions. that was not exactly the reason. But in the intervening time, what had the children of Israel done? They committed a very serious sin. They took some of their jewelry that they had received from the Egyptians, and Aaron, their leader, fashioned it into a golden calf, which is significant for a whole lot of reasons, including the fact that two of the commandments they're about to receive are, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make for yourself a graven image. So they are in, that's the irony of this text, they are in the process of violating the first two of the Ten Commandments, and they haven't even gotten them down from the mountain yet. And the scripture tells us in Exodus 32:6, the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to this calf. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and then they rose up to play. And you understand that phrase, rose up to play, didn't mean they had a volleyball tournament on the front lawn. And John MacArthur said it like this, the Hebrew word allows for the inclusion of drunken and immoral activities so common to idolatrous fertility cults and their revelry. Syncretism, that is, adding all sorts of worship of various gods together like they were doing with this calf because they learned that back in Egypt. Syncretism had robbed the people of all ethical alertness and moral discernment. Now, what is our holy God's response to all of that? And how does God respond to the fact that His people have sinned in this particular way? Look at Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once for your people. Interesting that God is now referring to the children of Israel as Moses' people. Your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. You can imagine how offensive that was to the true God of heaven. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone. I can tell you right now, when God says that, it's a bad day. Let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you, Moses, singularly, the only one who's going to be left. I will make of you a great nation. Now, that is exactly how you would have expected a holy God to respond. And by the way, please do not, if you're going to attend this church, don't say things like this. Don't say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, but I worship the God of the New Testament. That would be a lethal mistake theologically. Because there's plenty of love and mercy in the Old Testament, and there's plenty of judgment and wrath in the New. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. But that's where this part of the text ends. And with the Israelites in their sinful condition, their idolatrous condition, and God prepared to exercise wrath that they had without a doubt earned for themselves. Now, please tell me this, because if you can answer this question right now, you're tracking logically with what we're trying to accomplish, and you're also prepared for where all this is going. Here's the question. What did the children of Israel definitely need at this very moment? What did the children of Israel need at this very moment? Yeah, the answer is intercessor. They needed a mediator, someone to stand between themselves and their God and cry out for mercy and grace on their behalf. And that's why what Moses chose to do next is such a powerful picture in the Bible. Look at verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God. And he said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Do you understand the risk that Moses was taking by saying that to God? God had just told him, leave me alone. That's a really good time to go away. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent he brought them out to kill us? He's appealing to the testimony of God, to kill them in the mounds and to destroy them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger. Can you imagine saying that to God? Those are the words of an intercessor. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this earth which I have spoken I will give to your descendants so they will inherit it forever. So the Lord, what? The Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, is there any question in your mind why the subsequent generations of Jewish people would revere Moses? I mean, this nation never had a closer friend. And Moses had every reason to be angry at them too. He had every reason to ask God to judge them immediately and completely. But Moses loved this nation. And because of that, he functioned just like a real friend, just like a true friend would. When they needed it most, he stood in the gap. Do you see that? He stood in the gap and he pleaded their case, not on the basis of its own merits, by the way, because their case like had no merits, but on the basis of the glory of God and his eternal covenants. Now, please tell me you find what we just read to be like way amazing. A whole lot more exciting than baseball or picnics or blah, blah, blah. Please tell me what we're talking about right now is on a whole nother of level of amazement and value in your mind. Why? Well, it's amazing that God would allow it. And by the way, please don't ask me to explain all this. I can't explain all of this. I just know this is what happened because God's word reveals it to be so. Remember, Jesus would later say about the Bible, not one jot or tittle would pass away as not true until all would be fulfilled. And keep in mind also that Jesus would later give a theology lecture after he was resurrected to two of his doubting disciples on the road to Emmaus. And what did he say? Jesus, beginning with whom? With Moses, with stories just like this, with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to these men the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I wonder if this text was part of that discussion. Later in the Bible, when we're taught that Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for us, how? How does Jesus make intercession for us? The answer in part is like this. That's it, like this, like Exodus 32, like Moses did for the children of Israel. And it is amazing, is it not, that God the Father would ever allow that to happen. It's also amazing that Moses would be willing to function this way. Now Moses was, it's true, generally a meek man. The Bible calls him the meekest man on earth. But he also had a little temper problem, didn't he? Can you say smiting the rock instead of speaking to it? And this event certainly must have disappointed him terribly, especially from the perspective of Aaron's involvement in all of this. And he could have run over to the God the Father's side, couldn't he? And maybe his face was glowing, perhaps, and he could have distanced himself from the people or screamed out for complete, absolute, immediate judgment on the people for their sin. It's going to be me and God, and you are on your own. He didn't do that. He stood in the gap. That's what intercessors do. He stood in the gap. He identified with them, risking suffering the consequences for the choices they made right along with them. It's also amazing and kind of sad that the people wouldn't recognize, appreciate, or value the process. I said that subsequent generations would value what Moses did on this particular day, and I chose those words carefully because the truth is this current generation certainly didn't, or not for long. They continued to grumble and rebel against Moses' leadership even after he did this for them. They're like hobbits. There it is. They were like hobbits. And so engulfed in their small world of sin, they had no appreciation for someone protecting them and standing up for them in the midst of the immediate judgment they so clearly deserve. Now, it's with that context of understanding an Old Testament picture of an intercessor that we enter into the New Testament. And think about how amazing it is also that God offers this kind of friendship with you and me. And with various members of the Godhead who are willing to intercede for us as children. Now, here's what I want to ask you to think about right now. In what senses do you even need an intercessor? Think about that. In what senses did you need an intercessor this week? In what senses do you ever need an intercessor? And let's talk about that. The way your friend intercedes. I can think of at least six ways that's true from the Scripture. One of them is between you and the old covenant. And don't say, oh, I'm going to yawn now. Or I knew this would have no practical implication to the way of the old covenant. Oh, boring. Get back here. Yeah, we have to talk about this because it's really interesting that when you look at the word intercede or mediator, Many times the Bible starts that discussion by talking about how Jesus Christ was a mediator of a better covenant. In places like Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. There it is, which has been enacted on better promises. Or this passage, the Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the, here it is again, mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Or this one, Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, again, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now what does all that mean? Stay with me. What does all that mean? Simply this, in the Old Testament, salvation was achieved by placing one's faith in whatever God had revealed up to that moment. And so God's people practiced the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the blood of bulls or the blood of goats or whatever would cover the sin that had been committed up to that point. But the moment they left, they sinned again. And they're constantly behind. Here's what they needed. They needed a better covenant. That they needed the kind of forgiveness that would judicially address their sin, past, present, and future. They needed the kind of forgiveness that would forgive their sin, cover their sin, cleanse them from their sin, once and for all, where it would be paid for completely. But here's the thing. It's like shopping wholesale. You cannot get into that store on your own merit. You've got to know somebody. You've got to have a friend in the salvation business. There it is. You have to have a friend in the salvation business if you want a better covenant. And that's why Paul reminded Timothy, there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And one of my questions for you this morning would be, has there ever been a time in your life where you admitted your sinfulness? And you admitted, and this means putting away your pride, that you admitted your complete inability to receive forgiveness from God on your own. And then you held out your hand to whom? To the intercessor, who, by the way, was already in an initiatory fashion holding out his hand to you. And you trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, understanding that was the only way you could satisfy the righteous demands of our holy God. And secondly, I would ask you, if you've done that, when's the last time you stopped and thanked your Savior for interceding for you in that particular way, making it possible for you to enjoy the benefits of a far better covenant? Now, that's really just the beginning of the way your friend intercedes for you. Here's a second way. He intercedes between you and your adversary. Do you realize this, friend? I hope you do, that our adversary, the devil, does not have unfettered access to you. And if you say, well, I'm facing all kinds of trials right now, I have no doubt about that. I have no doubt that a number of men and women who are in our church right now are facing significant trial. But there is a huge difference between facing significant trial and Satan, our adversary, having absolute and unfettered access to us. Because I can tell you right now, the moment Satan had unfettered, absolute access to you would be the day he would do everything possible to destroy your life. And destroy everything that is good in your life. And destroy every person that you love. The day Satan had unfettered access to you is the day which would be your last. Which is why we love the book of Job. We have access to what was going on in the story of Job that Job didn't even have at the beginning of the story. And we know that Satan came to God. And God asked him a question, and Satan said about Job, the only reason Job loves you, God, is because you've been so good to him materially. If he lost his material possessions, he would curse you. And that was a test of Job's faith, but more importantly, it was a test of God's ability to transform a person at the level of the heart so that they loved God regardless of what was going on in their external circumstances. And so, God allowed Satan to test Job. But remember this, God put limits on it. Here's what he said. Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. And that's also one of the ways that people like you and me can be like hobbits. And when's the last time you can remember thanking the Lord for protecting you and interceding for your safety and health and for those of the people that you love? And you better believe if you know Christ as Savior and Lord, your friend has his finger in the face of your adversary saying on a regular basis, no further. No further. No further. And that's why you and I can go through even trials of life with a level of peace and security. See, we're not dualists. We don't have the view that Satan and God are on equal footing in this world and the jury is still out on who's going to win the battle. Our understanding theologically is that God has allowed Satan for his purposes. But the fact of the matter is Satan cannot go one step further in anything he is doing in your life than your intercessor, our holy God, would allow him to go. Satan's powerful, true, but greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And because you have an intercessor, you always have someone standing between you and our adversary. Now, here's the third one that might sound a bit strange, but it actually came up in those verses we were reading in Romans chapter 8. God's also willing to be an intercessor between you and you. You realize one of the biggest obstacles to your spiritual growth on a fairly regular basis, you know who that person is? It's a person you see in the mirror in the morning. And by the way, I use that phrase a lot. If you say, yeah, Pastor Byers, how did he know that we had a double sink in our master bathroom? He shouldn't be talking about you that way, honey. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about you, the person you see in the mirror, you. And one of the ways this dynamic plays out is a man or a woman who says over and over in their heart, well, you're not a Christian. Or you've messed up too bad. You're telling yourself that. Your past is too wicked. What if everybody knew everything you thought this week or everything that you've done? And you see what Romans 8:16 says? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I realize if you come from more of an Arminian background, you might say, you know, I think it would be better if God kept us doubting. I think it would be better if we didn't have any assurance of our salvation. I think it would be better if we always had this fear that we might lose it, we might lose it, we might lose it. That's what God would use to keep us in check. Well, that might make sense, humanly speaking, but that is not the way it works according to the truth of the Word of God. He's designed the salvation process to be something that is absolute, that is His work. It's something that you can have assurance of, something that you can know for sure. And many of you who are a part of the church know I love this verse. It's 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might, what? Know that you have eternal life. And this passage in Romans 8:16 goes so far as to say that the Holy Spirit will actually intercede in this matter of you doubting your salvation. He testifies with our spirit. He gets in between you and you. He testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if you're thinking with me right now, you might say, well, how does he do that? That's a really good question. How does the Holy Spirit provide assurance? How does the Holy Spirit testify with our spirit? And we'd like to think about assurance of salvation coming in three important ways. One of them is theologically. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives us truth, His Word, which clearly explains what does it mean to become a follower of Christ. And when a person can say with confidence, yes, I have repented of my sin, like the Bible said, I place my faith and trust in Christ, like the Bible commanded, and then the Holy Spirit can take His Word during those times of doubt and give you confidence on the basis of truth. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you say, but I've done that, that's how the Holy Spirit will testify with your spirit when you're doubting. And there's also assurance historically. Salvation is a specific decision made at a point in time. And I'm not saying that every person knows the exact moment that they trusted Christ, but I'm saying you have to know this. You have to know that you were born on the wrong side of the tracks. None of this, I've always been a Christian thing. I've always been a child of God. You'll have no assurance there because that's wrong. But if you understand that I was born on the wrong side of the tracks, I was born in sin, and today I'm not trusting my own work, but I'm trusting in what Jesus Christ did for me as my only hope of eternity. I don't remember exactly when I made that decision, but I do know that I had to make it because I'm not in the same condition I was then. The Holy Spirit can give you assurance. You can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed. Not sure exactly when, but I know it had to happen at a point in time. And I'm convinced that He's able to guard what I've entrusted to Him until that day. And then we like to think about assurance coming experientially. And sure, we're anything but perfect. I'm about to talk with you about that. But there's no question for the person who truly knows Christ is a change. By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And during that time of doubt, the Holy Spirit can testify with your spirit, reminding you, hey, sure, you're not everything that you need to be yet, but thank God you're not what you used to be. That's part of the Holy Spirit using His Word to give you assurance of your salvation. Your doubting spirit is quiet because your friend settled the argument. Now, what do you see later in the same text? The Holy Spirit also intercedes between you and your pain. This is a fascinating verse. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You ever felt like you were alone in your pain? You ever felt like you were alone in your suffering? And can I say this gently? Do you realize that if that was the case, you were thinking like a hobbit? And by the way, if you asked me, now, Pastor Byers, what exactly does this look like? The Holy Spirit interceding for us with groanings too deep for words? I have no idea. That falls under the heading of the secret things belong to God. But let me just say it this way. Shame on me for thinking at times that I was alone in my suffering. Probably many times at the exact same moment that the Holy Spirit was interceding on my behalf with groanings that were too deep for words. Thank God for this kind of a friendship. Your friend also intercedes between you and your temptation. And for since He Himself was tempted in that which He also suffered, He's able to come to our aid. Hebrews 4:15, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I would just ask you, when you're tempted, and were you tempted this week? When you're tempted, are you taking advantage of the friend who stands ready to give you mercy and grace to help in time of need? Or are you going it alone, like a hobbit? Now, I get the whole time thing, but don't miss this one. Lastly, do you realize your friend intercedes between you and your Father? And in my mind, this may be the most amazing aspect of this entire discussion, because here's what it comes down to. You remember when the children of Israel really blew it back in Exodus 32, and God was angry with them? Do you think you and I ever find ourselves in that same position? Where we have sinned against our God and we are worthy of His wrath. And it's at that very moment, not Moses standing up on our behalf, but it's Jesus standing up on our behalf, standing between us and a holy heavenly Father. And you say, can you prove that biblically? Absolutely. 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, just in case, we have an advocate. What does that mean? That means a lawyer. That's what that word means. We have an advocate with the Father, someone who is willing to stand between our sin and His holiness, Jesus Christ the righteous. And you realize the Bible says that our advocate, and I don't understand this either, but it says it, that our adversary, the devil, stands before the throne of God and accuses the brethren day and night. And I don't know about you, but it's not like Satan has to make up some lies about me. I give him plenty of fodder. There's no question about that. And I would be in big trouble, like way, way, way big trouble, wouldn't you? Were it not for the work of our friend, was it not for the work of our intercessor who stands in the gap, not on the basis of our own merit, not for a second, that would be one lame-sounding case. He simply points to the wounds in His hands, and He points to the wound in His side, and He says to our heavenly and holy Father, that sin has already been forgiven. It's already been paid for. And our Heavenly Father says, case dismissed. Case dismissed. Well, what if all this is only temporary? That brings me to one more piece of good news before we go. Here it is. It's the duration of your friend's intercession. Hebrews 7 says, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. What's that mean? They kept dying. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also, here's our verse, to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he, how long? Always lives to make intercession for them. That is the kind of friend we ought to really love. Now, how does this apply to living life together? This explains a lot of what we're fired up about right now. Why is Vacation Bible School important to us? And why are we going to try to invite the kids around us? And why are we going to try to reach out to the families around us using that particular vehicle? It's because we've got great news about a wonderful friendship to share. Why do we want to be sure when we have this community picnic in a couple of weeks that we don't just come ourselves and see how many hot dogs we can eat? But first, we try to invite somebody that the Lord has placed around us to come. Why? Because we want them to know about a marvelous, marvelous friendship. Why are we, some of us quietly as leaders, committing to this 3-year capital campaign to build this new student ministry center over at Purdue? And why we'll be talking to our entire congregation about it later on this summer and this fall? What in the world in this economy would motivate people to special giving for a 3-year period of time? It's because we want to be sure that everybody over there, students, staff, faculty, everybody over there has an opportunity to clearly hear about the possibility of a marvelous friend who's even willing to intercede when we need it. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?